I wasn't asked to prepare a paper on heaven. I was asked to prepare a paper on the subject of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, by the time I'm finished, I think the committee will conclude we may have made a mistake in not qualifying exactly what we were asking for, because the phrase the new heavens and the new earth evidently means different things to different people. Now, if this paper does not meet with your expectations, I am truly sorry about that. But I have to expound the Word of God the way that the Spirit leads me in that matter. I do suspect that some of you at least will be expecting a paper along the lines of the paradise in which you expect to spend eternity. But I'm afraid my understanding of this phrase, as it is found in the scriptures, is a little bit different from that conclusion that some arrive at. These days there seems to be a presupposed understanding that the phrase new heavens and new earth is referring exclusively to the period destined to develop around the second coming of Christ. And furthermore, the common interpretations of what the phrase entails would seem to depend on one's view on the millennium. Now, as we know, there are at least three general interpretations of the millennium in vogue throughout the wider Christian community: the pre, the post, and the amill positions. And then there are, of course, various interpretations of each one of these. Now, I have not prepared this paper from the vantage point of my own millennial position, on which I will not comment at present. You may guess, you may assume, but I am not going to commit myself to you. I began my study on this subject as I begin my study on all my sermon material, considering first and foremost the biblical context in which the phrase is originally situated. I was speaking to Mr. MacLeod Snizard earlier on, commenting on the comprehensive nature of the paper he delivered, and he said I had 2 years to deliver it. I can say the same about this paper. I've had 2 years to mull over this. Now, the phrase new heavens and new earth is itself, in the scheme of biblical revelation, it's an unusual phrase. It appears only twice in each testament. Now, there are many biblical phrases which justifiably can be given some latitude at least in their interpretation and their application. For example, the angel of the Lord or the Son of Man. These can be viewed legitimately in more than one way. These are not altogether unique phrases in the narrative of Scripture. However, the phrase new heavens and new earth is unusual, and it seems to have a definitive and focused meaning. So what it meant in its original Old Testament context should be acknowledged in how it is understood when later quoted in the New Testament scriptures. It was used first, as we have seen, by the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 65 and again in the following chapter 66. It was then quoted by Peter in 2 Peter 3 And finally, it was quoted by John in the Revelation, Revelation 21. So let's pick up the first use of the phrase. And reading again in Isaiah 65, verse 17, I'm reading from the Authorized Version. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Now, the most natural question to ask here is, what exactly did the prophet Isaiah have in mind? Now, in the historical context, Israel, the northern kingdom, fell around 720 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, went into captivity round about 586 BC, or round about that. So the context here is about 710-712 BC. Therefore, 8 years after the Assyrian invasion of Israel in the north, Isaiah was keen to encourage the people of Judah in the south. And he does so by urging them to look forward to a better age coming just over the horizon. Now, this would be a time when God would introduce a whole new worship approach. And not only so, but an entirely new demographic as far as who would be engaged in that worship. Hence, Isaiah begins this part of his discourse with a prediction of global gospel proportions, which would materialize at the first coming of Messiah. Now, I didn't ask Mr. MacDonald to read this in the interest of time, but in verse 1 of this chapter, we read, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now, this is a clear prediction for us, I think, of the embracing of the Gentile nations into the kingdom of God. Paul confirms this for us by quoting this very verse in Romans 10, verse 20, pointing to the setting aside of the Jewish people and the consequent ingathering of the Gentile nations. So when we look again at verse 17, we can see the correlation between the coming new heavens and new earth on the one hand, and what is spoken of as passing away on the other. Quote, the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now, this is evidently referring to the passing of the Mosaic era and the coming Messianic age in New Testament times. And this seismic shift, and that's what it was going to be, in the spiritual demographic of God's people is further highlighted for us in verses 13 and 14. Now notice here how the old is again contrasted with the new. The repeated phrase, my servants, doesn't refer to Hebrew people. It refers to Gentiles destined to be affected by the gospel in nations which, quote, sought not God and, quote, which were not called by his name. So notice these verses again, 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. So you have the contrast there between the Gentile nations destined to be embraced by the gospel and the Jewish people that refuse the gospel and that God would turn away from. Now there are numerous other indications in this chapter on the contrast between the Old and New Testament order of things. Therefore, in my view, it is utterly out of sync with the entire tone of the prophet's argument in this context to suggest that this unique phrase, the new heavens and the new earth, is anything other than a prediction of the seismic changes which would occur at the first coming of Messiah, and in particular, subsequent to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. Now, incidentally, further on in this chapter, the prophet uses other imagery that also tends to be misunderstood in modern times and by modern commentators. Now, in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy at all in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, as you know, these words are a slight variation of words already quoted in chapter 11 by the prophet Isaiah. In verse 6 of that chapter, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatting together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, that these words are pointing to an eternal paradise for God's people is a theology of spiritual songs like Peace in the Valley. It's not the theology of Scripture. These prophetic words from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 are related in meaning. They must be. And they demonstrate to us in picturesque language the contrast between life under the Mosaic and Levitical form of religion to the new form of religion under Messiah's rule, the religion he would introduce by his first coming. Furthermore, these two chapters share a similar messianic backdrop. The context of chapter 11, if you wish to turn to that chapter now in your Bibles, the context there begins with, quote, this verse actually was all quoted in an earlier paper at the conference, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is an undisputed messianic prophecy. This is then followed in chapter 11 by illustrations of both Messiah's ministry and the joyful people of God in verses 2 through 9. Then the prophet takes up the theme of his introductory verse again in verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, it shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, putting the information from these chapters together, chapter 11 and chapter 65, puts the prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth firmly in the realm of events immediately subsequent to the first coming of Christ. Now, the following commentators understand Isaiah 11 to be messianic in the sense of the first coming of Christ and its consequences for true believers. John Gill, quote, these verses describe the peaceableness of the Messiah's kingdom. John Calvin, quote, Isaiah chiefly means that the people of Christ will have no disposition to do injury or fierceness nor cruelty. Matthew Poole, quote, men of fierce and cruel dispositions shall be so transformed by the preaching of the gospel and by the grace of Christ that they shall become most humble and gentle. A similar confirmation is made regarding verse 17 of chapter 65 with its new heaven and new earth prediction. John Gill, quote, this prophecy began to have its accomplishment in the first times of the gospel through preaching. There was a new face of things in Judea and in the Gentile world. A new church state was formed, the old national church of the Jews being dissolved, and new ordinances were appointed to continue until Christ's second coming. John Calvin, quote, God had the power not only to restore his church, but to restore it in such a manner that it shall appear to gain new life and to dwell in a new world. These, he adds, are exaggerated modes of expression. Matthew Henry, quote, in the graces and comforts which believers have in and from Christ, we are to look for this new heaven and new earth. It is in the gospel that all things have passed away and all things have become new, and by it those who are in Christ are new creatures. Now these are there are similar arguments to be made for this unique phrase when it appears for the second time in Isaiah 66 verse 22. And I don't think it's necessary for me to repeat what has been said so far, nor quote the commentators on the 66th chapter. I want you to notice just in passing the following verses in chapter 66. Verse 12. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Verse 19, second part of the verse. The isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And verse 23, the second part. All flesh shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So these verses are evidently not referring to events around the second coming of Christ, but rather, similar to chapter 65, events developing from the first coming of our Lord and the global effects of Pentecost. In other words, it is predicting the effects of God's grace in the gospel era, when the focus of God's attention will swing away from the Jewish people and embrace the Gentile world. Again, just briefly, referring to the commentators, John Calvin, quote, when he speaks of new heavens and new earth, he looks to the reign of Christ, by whom all things have been renewed. Matthew Poole, the new heavens and the new earth is the new state of the church to be raised up under the Messiah. John Trapp, the new heavens and new earth predicts a true church and ministry for the good of God's people to the world's end. It shall not be taken away, as is the Jewish polity and hierarchy. And finally, Matthew Henry, the change that will be made by the setting up of the kingdom of Messiah is here described. Hence, in its original context, what this unusual phrase has in mind is evidently the change to be brought about by the first coming of Christ through the realization of four things. One, God turning away from the Jewish people. Two, the effect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the Gentile world. Three, the redundancy of the Mosaic and Levitical approach to religion. And four, the introduction of a Christ-focused, Spirit-led format of worship. From a Jewish perspective, these changes could justifiably be described as a new heavens and a new earth. It would be a new heavens in the sense that the old Mosaic Levitical method of approaching God would no longer be acceptable in heaven. A new and exclusive approach to God would be introduced through the acceptance of the Messiah and his work of redemption. That was to be a radical transformation in the life and worship of God's people. It would be a new earth in that the focus would no longer be on geographic Israel. God's favour would cease to be on people whose spiritual lives centred around Jerusalem and the temple. And in contrast to that, the once spiritually dark Gentile world would be transformed by the establishing of the Christian church and the spreading light of gospel truth to the ends of the earth. So in effect, it is hard to avoid the conclusion that this phrase has in mind an entirely different method of worship, a different worship environment for the people of God throughout the world. It's alluding to the new economy of worship and fellowship, which would have Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel at its very core. Now, having said all of that, it is true that every phase of divine worship here on earth was and is a precursor of or alluding to the infinitely more glorious worship environment that God has planned for his people in the eternal realm. There are always strands running from what we have and what we enjoy here as Christian people. There are always strands running throughout time and into eternity. And it's that reality that lends meaning to many of the terms, imagery, and even experiences relating to God's provision to his people on earth. We can take, for example, the phrase, the land flowing with milk and honey. Or the burning bush incident in the life of Moses. Or the awesome scenes in the temple when the Shekinah glory descended. Or the memorable incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of these reached out beyond the scenes of time and sense in which they occurred, giving us a flavour of the heavenly in what we can expect in the life to come. Well, let me move on now to the New Testament. If you would mind turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the first of two quotations regarding this phrase, the second one in Revelation 21. 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll find the phrase in verse 13. Now, it's evident, to me at least, that both Peter and John were quoting from Isaiah's prophecy. This is hugely important for us to remember. They were quoting from Isaiah's prophecy. So we should expect these men to pay more than lip service to what the Old Testament prophet intended by using this phrase. It surely would be incongruous for Peter and John to read into this text something which the prophet did not intend at all, at least not in the first instance. So let's consider, first of all, 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, the obvious question to ask here is, what exactly was Peter looking for? What was he anticipating by quoting this phrase from Isaiah's prophecy? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for, or are looking for, new heavens and new earth. Now, I appreciate that some people could argue that Peter wasn't really quoting Isaiah in that sense at all, but rather borrowing the phrase new heavens and new earth for an entirely different purpose, maybe related, but with a different focus. Now, I suppose that is possible, but I think most of the commentators agree that this is an actual and deliberate quotation from Isaiah. Now, that being the case, was Peter looking for an era associated with the second coming of Christ at the consummation of history, or was he looking for an era associated with the first coming of Christ, with its promised expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world during Peter's own day and generation? Well, again, let's consider what the context reveals. And now, I apologize again for not having read the context, but I assume that reading too much reading would take up too much time. But let's look at the context. It's important to remember that this epistle of Peter's was written prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Peter died, we believe, a martyr around 68 AD, and that means that for almost 40 years after Pentecost, the old Jewish world and the Levitical way of worshipping God continued in place. And despite the early spread of the gospel, the focus of Jewish attention remained on Jerusalem and on the still functioning temple. However, to add to Isaiah's prophecy on a new heavens and new earth, Peter also had the teaching of Jesus to guide him. Our Lord made plain in Matthew 24, and I guess you are all familiar with that astonishing chapter, which I personally did not find easy to understand in its fullness, not for many, many years. And after many, many hours of praying and studying over it, to grasp where Jesus was coming from and where Jesus was going in the teaching in Matthew 24. Now, in that chapter, the Lord made plain that the temple must fall. The abomination of desolation, which he was quoting from Daniel, of course, would have to stand in the holy place, we take it to the Roman army. And everything that hindered the international preaching of the gospel, and everything that hindered the establishing of a global Christian church, must be taken out of the way. Until then, none of the Old Testament prophecies on Isaiah and on Messiah establishing his kingdom throughout the earth according to the promise God made to Abraham in the first place, these promises, these predictions, these prophecies could not be fulfilled to the letter until the road was cleared, until the way was made plain. Despite hindrances, Peter was fully confident that all of this would happen sooner or later. Quote, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So, in 68 AD, Peter still hadn't seen the full evidence of God's new focus in spiritual things, namely the shift away from temple worship. Now, of course, this shift, when it would take place, would not be an end in itself. In that sense, the end of all things is God. God and his people in sinless glory. And in that sense, our phrase certainly has a hidden dimension. A dimension that will only be realized in the perfect environment of our eternal home. Hence, God's people in every era, every dispensation, should be living in anticipation of that eternal reality. We should have a consciousness of life in general and our own lives in particular moving relentlessly towards the absolute fulfillment of divine promise. Meanwhile, in this chapter, Peter, in my view, is copying the style of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. As he presents to us his eschatological view, if you can think back to your own familiarity to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus intermingled, for want of another way of putting it, his predictions on the fall of Jerusalem with the day of judgment. Now, what I found tricky about all of this, going through that chapter, was that there is no indication in the narrative when he's changing from one to the other. And that is why I took such a long time to understand what was going on. So through that chapter, he switches from his prophecies on the fall of Jerusalem to the day of judgment without any warning. Then suddenly he switches back again, and suddenly he switches forward again. Peter's doing something very similar here. For example, in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, Peter deals with the religious skeptics of the first century who mocked the idea of Jesus coming a second time. The reference to the last days in verse 3 is, of course, a common way in the scriptures to express a prolonged period of time. Examples of this abound. Isaiah 2 verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." Acts 2:17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." Hebrews 1:2, "God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Meanwhile, in verse 7, Peter fast forwards to the end of the world and its accompanying judgment. However, in verses 8 and 9, he switches back to the era of gospel opportunities for sinners to repent of their sins. Then, in verses 10 and 11, he switches forward again, warning of the reality and ferocity and suddenness of the day of judgment. And then he switches back again to his own day, indicated by this word, "nevertheless," or "meanwhile." While all of this is going on, in the background, "meanwhile." In other words, whilst awaiting the reality of the final judgment, "meanwhile, I will keep looking for the spreading of the new heaven and the new earth, the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the Christian church into the Gentile world." From where God would take all his elect people from every nation and culture. Now, all Christians are, I believe, expected to live with this dual perspective, this dual spiritual perspective. On the one hand, appreciating that there is a day of judgment coming. And on the other hand, constantly looking for and praying that the fulfilling of the messianic prophecies regarding the kingdom of God in the Gentile world would be fulfilled to perfection. And that's why Jesus included this in that model of prayer he's given to his people. Thy kingdom come. Essential that we have that to the foreground of our minds. Always looking for and praying for the kingdom of God to come in the Gentile world. This is the scenario whereby the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Where in the world are you going to find the knowledge of God? In the Christian church, where the gospel is made known. Where are you going to find righteousness in this world? In the Christian church, where the people of God are found. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now remember again where Peter is standing here contextually. At the time of writing, he was living on the threshold of all of this. The spread of Christianity had already begun. He saw that. But as only a tiny fraction of what needed to be done. On the one hand, the new earth of the Gentile world was beginning to take shape before Peter died. Pagan and heathen areas were already being Christianized. A new heavens had opened up to these societies, dark heathen people that never knew that a real heaven existed. And yet as Peter looked around, the Jews seemed to continue as they ever did. The temple was still standing. Priest, altar, sacrifice, ceremony were all still in place. These cannot coexist with the gospel. There must be a passing away of the old and a recognition that all things have been made new under the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is looking for. The unhindered fulfilling of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where the knowledge of the Lord would cover the land as waters cover the sea, so that knowledge is made available to all the Gentile nations of the world in every age. Now some of the older commentators continue to see the messianic interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy here. Matthew Poole, quote, Peter's words speak of a new state of the church here in the world. Charles Spurgeon, we have come into a new world altogether, a world far more grand than that which nature reveals. The newborn soul beholds a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Albert Barnes, the allusion here seems to be, beyond a doubt, the two passages in Isaiah which promise, when promise of this kind affirmed. We then come to the final reference, if you would like to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 21. The beginning of Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. There are three main concepts in these verses which we would like to refer to. Number one, the new heaven and the new earth, of course, the beginning of verse 1. Number 2, the idea of no more sea, the end of verse 1. And thirdly, the holy city, New Jerusalem, in verse 2. Now, there are three common ways in which these verses are usually understood by commentators and other preachers as well. Number 1, It's a picture of the church in this present world during the gospel era. Number two, it's a picture of the church presently in heaven. And number three, it's a picture of the church in the new heavens and the new earth, which is yet to be. Now, each one of these views, when you read through them, they have commendable features going for them in the light of the overall teaching of the Bible on the subject of the church and eschatology. But there are also numerous difficulties with whichever view one chooses. There are some aspects recorded in the context of the last two chapters of the Revelation that may not fit with whichever interpretation you may prefer. Now, this is the point at which I want you to fall asleep. The interpretation that I now wish to present to you is my own, and I don't expect you to do any more than to acknowledge my right to hold that view. Firstly, I'm assuming that the revelation was given to John towards the end of the first century, somewhere around 90-95 AD, as opposed to the earlier date suggested by some commentators prior to 70 AD. The later date would mean that John had seen what Peter had been searching for. He had seen the work of the gospel in the Gentile world, that is, the new heaven and the new earth, that Peter was longing to see. So for over 25 years after Peter died, John had witnessed this astonishing phenomenon developing in the Gentile world. The Christian church penetrating huge swathes of southern Asia, southern Europe, and North Africa in particular. Hence John claims, verse 1, I saw the new heavens and the new earth. He's not looking for it like Peter was. I saw new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. In other words, he could be saying to us, I have witnessed the fulfilling of Isaiah's prophecies. I saw the passing of the Mosaic Levitical era. I saw God's judgment on the holy city, Jerusalem, with its destroyed temple. I personally have been involved in the expansion of the Christian church into the Gentile world, so involved that I relocated my own family to the city of Ephesus, the former world in which I and my fathers lived in. It's gone, passed away into the realms of history. That's me, of course, suggesting to you what Peter or John here means. Then John makes this enigmatic claim. There was no more sea. Now, whichever way you think about it, that's an interesting statement to make. Why no more sea? Why not claim there'd be no more mountains, no more trees, no more volcanoes, no more earthquakes? It is unlikely that John is claiming here that this new earth in the world to come, that is not going to have any water. No oceans, no streams, no rivers. That would bring him into conflict with what he's going to write in the last chapter. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal and so on. It is more likely that John was referring to the Aegean Sea surrounding Patmos, which was presently his prison. He's in exile in Patmos, and he's not able to fully enjoy and fully engage with this exciting time of the new heavens and the new earth spreading into the Gentile world. The transformation of Asia and Europe, he can only see afar off. He knows that the Gentile nations are being blessed. He knows that the prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled. The Gentile world is collapsing, as it were, under the power of the gospel. But like Daniel in Babylon, John's present captivity is preventing him from the full enjoyment of these developments. However, he believed that the day would come when he would be released from his prison exile. Then there would be no more sea prohibiting his fellowship and his interaction with the people of God in the Gentile world. But looking further into the purposes of God, John was also able to anticipate that a day would come when there would be no barriers whatsoever for God's people anywhere to enjoy the blessedness of unfettered, eternal communion with the saints of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new heavens and the new earth prophesied by Isaiah, sought by Peter, witnessed by John, surely includes an eternal dimension which can only be fully realized when the barriers of this present world are taken away. There is, my friends, a paradise awaiting the people of God. A paradise infinitely more glorious than even the inspired word picture of Scripture can convey to us. Which brings us to the third aspect of imagery in these verses. We read in verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, crucial to all that God does on earth is the functioning of the Christian church. The church is, as Paul told his young disciple Timothy, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it has been through the commission bestowed upon the church to declare that truth that a new heavens and a new earth has been established in the dark pagan world of the Gentiles. Something that we have tasted of to a glorious extent in these Scottish communities of ours, as others have in other parts of the world. So it's no surprise that John's vision here includes the church, which is given two epithets: the holy city, New Jerusalem, and a bride adorned for her husband. Now, other parts of the Scriptures confirm to us the church interpretation of these images. For example, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, "You are come into Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Then, further on in this chapter, in verse 9, John is invited to view the bride of Christ. "Come hither," he's told, "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, a heavenly voice then assures him that this was indeed the true ecclesia of God. Verse 3, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now you'll notice the church is here portrayed as coming down from God out of heaven. The church, my friends, is always coming down from God. The life, the love, the blessings, the power of God in Christ, the essential elements that constitute the true Christian church, the lives, the living stones that make up the ecclesia of God. These things are always flowing down to us, continually flowing down from above. And where precisely does all this come down from? Well, it surely comes from the very heart of God, who resides in the midst of the church above. Meanwhile, taking these three images together, along with the overall picture of God's kingdom in heaven and on earth, this also alludes to the moment whereby the church militant and the church triumphant will come together at the consummation of history. That's when the bride will be seen coming down in all her glory and in all her beauty. And from our perspective here below, it is only then that all our spots, all our blemishes, all our wrinkles shall be removed forever. Now, precisely what this will actually look like in eternity, the ultimate expression of the new heavens and the new earth, the sheer perfection of the ecclesia, the splendid glory of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, we can only speculate. We can only speculate, my friends. As I conclude, let me make the four following observations in a very brief word. Number one, I mentioned this briefly at the beginning, the various pictures given to us in the scriptures of the afterlife for believers, I am convinced that they are purely illustrative. Purely illustrative. Number two, the actual environment of heaven is infinitely more glorious than human speech can ever convey. Number three, life in the visible true church on earth is but a foretaste for us of the church in heaven, while we shall enjoy the full and fettered communion of the saints in the presence of our Saviour. And finally, the information we do have on a biblical theology of heaven, which is what you are so looking forward to this evening, you didn't get, it requires a distinct treatment separate from this type of paper, because there are 1,001 issues connected with this, the theology of heaven proper. And I think the school would do well to ask somebody knowledgeable, like Malcolm Walsh or Willie MacLeod or Kenny MacDonald, to present a paper on heaven and not on our fancy views, on phrases related to heaven, but on the actual issues that we know about heaven and the existence of heaven. Thank you, brother.